Our meditation this evening will draw some truths from the book of the Revelation, really from chapters 4 through 7. We'll be taking our text from chapter 6. But I want to read the opening verses of Psalm 99 as we begin this evening. This is God's word. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And now we'll be turning to Revelation. How goes the world? And I suppose answering that question, according to the news media or the internet, generates despair, fear, and anger. The world seems to be in total chaos, economically, socially, religiously. Not only does apostate Christianity seem to dwarf orthodoxy, religions that hate the very name of Christ are multiplying, and even within our own borders. It's scary. How do we explain this in the light of what we profess regarding the certain success and the advance of the church? Who's to blame for the mess of the world? And sometimes even Christians will resort to recourses of false hope to somehow stem the tide of evil and the trends of darkness. But the bottom line is that the gospel is the answer to all opposition, political opposition, religious opposition, hellish opposition. God is in control of history. And since all history is redemptive in its purpose and scope, it is certain that God is unwaveringly on track to accomplish that redemptive purpose in Christ. All opposition, all the opposition that scares us, all the opposition that seemingly frustrates the advance of the kingdom is just a component that is governed by his absolute control. That's true historically. It's true in the future. And it's true for the present as well. The book of Revelation is a book for a troubled age. Whenever the state exalts itself and demands allegiance from the church, contrary to truth, Revelation has a word of exhortation. And it has a word of encouragement. It reveals that every plot against Christ, every plot against the divine purpose is going to fail and is going to be met with judgment. And that brings us then to the text that I want us to use as our springboard for thought this evening, that we find in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 2. Revelation 6, we have the seals that are going to be opened up one after another. These seals that in many ways give to us an overview of what takes place upon this planet in the purpose of God. But verses 1 and 2, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the living creatures, four living creatures, saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Other horses will follow, but I want to focus our thought this evening upon the operations of this white horse. I'm going to confess that what I say tonight, I trust, will be encouraging to you, helpful to us all. But at the same time, I confess that homiletically, this is not a very strong meditation. If one of my students tried to do what I'm doing tonight, they wouldn't get away with it. But at my age, you kind of earn the right to do some things that otherwise may not be homiletically appropriate. But I trust that as we meditate upon this text, we'll see some truths that will encourage us and give us assurances, even in the dark days in which we live. Before we consider some points, let me set the background and justify my interpretation. Revelation is certainly a book that is rich in symbolism. That symbolism is sometimes complicated, but it is essential to be understood. Revelation uses many numbers, and all of those numbers have some symbolic significance. There are various colors that are mentioned, and all of those colors have symbolic significance that are dictated by the very record of the text. Now, I say these symbols are sometimes complex, but they are always consistent. We're going to be considering this white horse. The color white occurs on numerous occasions throughout the book of the Revelation. We have the white robes, and we have the white hair, we have the white stones, and here we have the white horse. And throughout there is a consistency in how that color white is being used. It speaks of innocence, and it speaks of purity, and it speaks of righteousness, and it speaks of that absolute perfection. It's always positive. It's always positive. And then we have the four horsemen here in this text, and the colors of the second horse and the third horse and the third horse. Our fourth horse are also going to be significant, part of the message. But our focus, I say, is upon this white horse that speaks to us of the progress of that righteousness, of that perfection, of that holiness. It's an abstract idea. It's an abstract idea as we identify what this horse is referring to. All the other horses are abstract ideas. There's death, there's famine, there's war. So to be consistent, I would expect that the rider of the white horse is going to be an abstraction as well. Not a person, but an abstraction. I'm taking this as the conquest of righteousness. The rider on the white horse being the conquest of the gospel that goes through the entire course of human history. I must say that when I was growing up, I came not from a Reformed background. I came from a dispensational background. And I recall so often the preacher coming to this text and identifying the rider of the white horse to be just the opposite of what I've said. That it's the Antichrist or some anti-Christian spirit that is part of this great tribulation period. And I must say that as a child, as a kid growing up, I did not like the book of Revelation. All these scenes that appeared to be so scary. And I give my age away here perhaps, but I remember just as a kid, Cuban Missile Crisis. And I remember seeing Khrushchev. Some of you don't remember who Khrushchev was even. Soviet leader. I remember Khrushchev, seeing the picture of Nikita Khrushchev standing behind the podium of the United Nations, taking his shoe off and pounding the desk, saying, "We, looking at us American, we will bury you. We will bury you." And I must say that was fodder for preachers. That was fodder for preachers. And so everything that we hear is now is this conquest of evil, of communism, of whatever, whatever. And I said, I didn't like the book. It was scary to me. Until I finally came to understand that what I have said, that there's a consistency, that it's not a counterfeit white. The white here is that which is perfect and that which is righteous and that which speaks to us, I say, of the conquest, not of evil, not of the conquest of that which is contrary to the gospel of Christ, but it is the very conquest of the gospel itself. And that puts this whole book in a different perspective. It gives us hope. It gives us confidence that as this world is progressing, as this world is going forth with hostility, yes, and that hostility that we see in the world, that itself is part of God's plan. Go back to Genesis 3:15, and there is that hostility between the two seeds that will go on and on and on, but Jesus comes, and Jesus conquers, and Jesus wins. So how goes the world? How goes the world? I submit to you that in the light of white horse theology, it's okay. And it's going to be okay because the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. Now, in the light of that, I want to make three admonitions, give you three admonitions tonight on the basis of this white horse theology. I admonish you, first of all, to rely on the throne of sovereignty, to rely upon the throne of sovereignty. And this takes us really to chapters 4 and 5. The word throne occurs 61 times in the New Testament. And 46 of those occurrences of the word throne are in the book of the Revelation. And 14 of those 46 times are in chapter 4. And I'm saying that just to emphasize that our attention here in 4 and then in 5 is going to be upon this heavenly throne. A throne is the symbol of supremacy. The throne is the symbol of authority. The throne is a symbol of power, of might, of rule. It is a king that sits upon the throne. And it's not without significance that it is a throne upon which our Lord is sitting. Not bleachers. There are no bleachers in heaven for the Lord to sit on just as a simple spectator of what is happening upon this world of His. He sits upon a throne. One of the interesting things, as you read through the book of the Revelation, pay attention. Pay attention to the alternating scene. We have a scene in heaven and then a scene on earth. Heaven and then earth. Is that not how the book begins? We have that glorious heavenly scene of the exalted Christ. And after that, we come to earth to see the messages to those seven churches. We come to chapters 4 and 5. Now we are back in heaven. Chapter 6 will bring us to earth. Those alternating scenes. What takes place on earth, and it teaches us that what takes place on earth is known to God. But it goes beyond that. If all I can say is that God knows what's going on, if all I can say is that God knows about my troubles and my trials and my tribulations, if all I can say is that God knows about all the hostility that is taking place, all of the division that we see within our own land, if that's all I can say is that God knows about it, that's not particularly comforting. If He knows, why does He do something about it? But I say God is not just on bleachers observing what is taking place upon this planet. God is on a throne, and on that throne He rules. What is happening on earth, therefore, is not taking God by surprise, because God has determined. God has determined, and God has purposed, and God has planned all the events and all of the circumstances that are happening in this old world. You say, why? If God has so much power, if God has so much authority, why doesn't he make everything peaceful for us? Why the hostility? Why the opposition? We tend to reason from our weakness. We look at those that are opposed to us and we say, well, we better do this before they do that. We better increase our arms before they increase their arms. We better do this unless they get that. And we all were reasoning and we're moving by our weakness. We're concerned. But God is not concerned in the sense of the enemy somehow getting the upper hand. God is not worried that somehow the enemy is going to get the upper hand, but I think sometimes that Christians even have the idea that God is pacing back and forth before the throne, saying, what to do, look what's happening, why, look. No, God is sitting, I tell you exactly what God is doing, according to Psalm 2, when God sees all of this, God is sitting upon his throne laughing. He's laughing. He holds them in derision. What is happening? What is happening in this old world is according to God's purpose. That ought to give us confidence, not just that God has knowledge of what is happening, but God has purposed and God is controlling everything that is taking place upon this world. It's extremely comforting because what he does is good and what he does is always unfailing. And he builds in the hostility. I think I've probably said this to you all before, but he builds in the hostility. He factors in the hostility according to his purpose so that the glory belongs to him. I've just finished a project on the book of Exodus, and I'm always taken by the whole situation there with Israel being in Egypt. And God calls Moses there at the burning bush, and he tells Moses, you go down to Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go. And God says, but here's what's going to happen. When you go down there to Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh's going to say no. He's going to say no. There's going to be opposition. In fact, if you read Psalm 105, the psalmist there makes it very clear that it was God that caused Pharaoh to say no. He hardened the heart. And so here's Moses. And he goes into Pharaoh. He goes into Pharaoh, and the first thing he says, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who the Lord is. I'm not letting these people go. And when he says no, I can just see Moses say, don't you love it when a plan comes together? This is exactly what God said was going to happen. What if Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, you know, I've got good labor out of you people for these number of years. Go ahead and go. History would forever be saying how noble and how kind and how generous Pharaoh was. But God hardened his heart. And God factored in that opposition so that when Israel leaves Egypt, it becomes clear that it's by the mighty arm of God, by the power of God, and by the power of the Spirit. It's God that did it. The glory belongs to him. So I say, when I see the hostility, I don't like it. But God is on his throne. But all we can see is what we can see. And there's where the problems come. Revelation teaches us, as we rely upon this throne of sovereignty, that we are to focus first of all upon the throne of government. And that's the theme of chapter 4. Our attention in chapter 4 is upon the throne of government. And it is by virtue of creation. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He sits on this throne by virtue of his creation. He has the right to rule because he made this world. And creation, a unique act of God, creation testifying to that absolute power of God that cannot be duplicated by any human source. And what is created then is owned by God, and because God owns it, he has the right to do with it according to his purpose. And here he is upon the throne, and the And the writer says, you have a right to sit here because you're the creator. You're the creator. And everything, therefore, is subject to God's rule. Providence. Providence is the inevitable corollary, consequence of the fact that God is the creator. Because he creates, he owns, and because he owns, he has the prerogative to rule and to govern as he sees fit. There is nothing happening in this old world that God does not see fit to ultimately accomplish his purpose and his glory. But a throne that is mysterious. I'm not going to take time to read through all of the description of the throne, but remarkable statements. A throne that's mysterious, it's awesome, it's strong, it's glorious, it's merciful. You have to love that. In verse 3, he looks at this throne, and around the throne was a rainbow. A rainbow that speaks of the covenant mercies of God. Here's the rule of God. And surrounding that throne is the bow that testifies to his covenant promises. That bow that reminds us of his covenant faithfulness. That all that he acts, and when we see what is happening, it's an evidence of God's covenant mercies. Mysterious. Mysterious. It's majestic. A throne that is attended by worshipers. The redeemed are there, the 24 elders representing the whole body of the redeemed people of God. Ministering spirits are there, the angelic beings giving thanks, worshiping. It's a fearful throne. It's a flawless throne, terrifying sounds and sights, and the seven spirits speaking of the divine perfection, the omniscience, the infallible judgments from this throne. But what I'm particularly taken by in regard to our theme this evening, we see in verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. A sea of glass like crystal. Quite frequently, in prophetic literature, Old Testament, and we see it in Revelation as well, that the sea is symbolic of the nations. You go back to Daniel, as Daniel sees those strange beasts that represent the world powers that were coming, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Where are they coming from? They're coming out of the sea. The sea is churned up. Here's this mass of humanity, and out of that churned up sea comes this power and that power and that power. Revelation does the same. There's nothing more fluctuating than the sea. Never a moment the same. The nation's in turmoil. There's uprising. There's unrest. Appears the earth is recklessly out of control. We look at the world, and there's so many places in the world today, among the sea, in the sea of this world, the nations, there are powder kegs. We look at what's happening in the Mideast. It's a powder keg. Troubled. Turmoil. Everywhere we look on this planet, there's turmoil in one way or another. But that sea before the throne is like glass. From our perspective, we see the waves. From our perspective, we see all of the agitation and the turmoil. But from the throne, it's just as calm. It's just as calm and under control. A sea of glass. Everything under control. We may have an inability to comprehend that completely. And I confess I do. But it's part of the message that God is incomprehensible, that his ways are past finding out. But we can trust him. We can trust him that while all that we see is the agitation and the turmoil and the waves, that before God is just a calm sea, everything under control. So as we consider this white horse, it's going forth conquering to conquer in this old world. We focus upon that throne of government, that's chapter 4, but chapter 5 draws our attention to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. And now the attention is specifically upon the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, God was upon the throne by virtue of creation. In chapter 5, he's there by virtue of redemption. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, these seals that we'll see, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Verse 13, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Attention now. Attention now particularly and especially to that mediatorial reign of Christ. Our God is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the second person of the whole eternity, by virtue of his being eternal God, is King of kings and Lord of lords. But by virtue of his being the mediator, by virtue of his being the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed king, there is a mediatorial kingship, especially that belongs to Jesus. A kingship that is now focused upon the welfare and the good of the church that he has redeemed. He's the head of all things, but especially is he the head of his church. And he rules. Westminster Shorter Catechism, in speaking of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, says that he conquers all of his and our enemies. He's there as our king. He's there as the conqueror. He's there as that white horse that is conquering and a conqueror. He has all the credentials. He has all the credentials. He's infinite. He's the ideal king. He's from Judah. He's of David. He's in the midst of the throne. When these seals are first shown to John, nobody was opening, and John's concerned that nobody has control. We're going to take these seals as now the record of history. Who controls it? And when John sees the seals, they're closed. Who can do this? And he's weeping. Oh, everything out of control. No control. But then he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus in the very midst of the throne, in that preeminent place, who has all the credentials, who has the power. He has those seven horns, seven being completeness. The horns always in the scripture being a symbol of power, of authority, strength. Here is that infinite power, that infinite authority that Christ has to rule. And when John sees the Lamb, can't take his eyes off of him. Before he saw Jesus, he was weeping. Everything's out of control. There is no control. But then he sees Jesus. And he sees Jesus who has the authority, and Jesus who has the power, and Jesus who has the right to govern. And when he saw that, there was no reason to worry. For his God and his Christ was upon the throne. And I say, as we look at our day, as we look at our day and you read the news tomorrow and you see this and you see that, and look to Jesus. Look away from time and circumstance to that one who's seated upon the throne, exalted. That one that is seated upon the throne that has his own glory for his primary interest. And the good of his people as the consequence of his own glory. So in the light of this white horse, I admonish you first of all to rely on the throne of sovereignty. But secondly, I would admonish you to recognize the theater of providence. Recognize the theater of providence. The earth is the stage. The earth is the stage in which God acts to reveal his glory and to accomplish his purpose. It is true, because the Bible says it, that Satan is the god of this world. Satan's the god of this world. But Satan is the god of this world just as Marduk was the god of Babylon, just as Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, just as Dagon was the god of the Philistines. Oh, they recognize Dagon and Chemosh and Marduk and Hadad, and the list goes on and on and on, as their particular deity. But they weren't gods at all. A sense, yes. But this world does not belong to Satan. Again, in the background that I grew up in, I was often told that the world belongs to the devil. And what we have now in the book of Revelation is God's reclaiming the earth. What nonsense. What nonsense. God's not reclaiming the earth. God has never lost the right and the control and the ownership of the earth. But this earth is, I say, the theater of his providence. And I say the seals that I've mentioned here that are revealed to us in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, they're opened one by one by one, gives to us the scope, gives to us the working of God's providence in this world that belongs to him. But because we can see only what we can see, we often fail to see the big picture. So God reveals to us in his word what is really true, which is a more sure witness than what we see. Regardless of how bad things are, from our perspective, God is setting things in motion. And God is governing the motion of those things that he sets in motion for his own purpose. We see these seals, we're confronted with these four horsemen, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it gives us an overview of the events of earth. Have a red horse. There's conflict. There's war. There's the black horse. There's famine. There's economic chaos. There's the pale horse. There's death that comes from every perspective. But then there's the white horse. There's war, sure, but there's the white horse. There's chaos, but there's the white horse. There's death, but there's the white horse. Going forth, conquering, and to conquer. I say the conquest of righteousness. He's armed with the bow, with the weapon to pierce the soul. He's victorious. He has a crown. A crown was given to him. It's a couple different words for crown that occur in the New Testament. This particular word for crown is the victor's crown. This is a crown that has been earned, a crown that has been won because of the conflict, because he's been victorious. And this victor's crown has been given. And there's his mission. The mission of the white horse is to conquer and to go on conquering. There, I say, is the success of the gospel. What did Jesus say about the church? I'll build my church. I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell. The defense of the gates are not, it's not that hell's coming after the church. The gates are the defensive mechanisms of the city, not the offensive. And Christ says, not even the gates of hell, not even the defensive mechanisms of hell itself are going to withstand and be able to resist the advancing of the church. If you're a believer here tonight, You're a brand that has been plucked from the burning. The gospel that saves sinners, the gospel that keeps people out of hell, goes forth. Come what may. Come what may, here is the promise. Here is the guarantee that in the midst of all of the overwhelming stuff, the gospel is working and the gospel is advancing. Maybe not where we see it, but again, all we see is what we can see. There's a world out there, and we hear reports of what the gospel is doing in this part of the world, in that part, oh, often in the persecuted church, as John's church was persecuted. But the gospel is going forth. And the gospel, this white horse, is going to go on and on. There's nothing that can stop this white horse. That'll be our confidence. That ought to be our assurance, to rely, to realize that this earth that seems to be so out of control, and you're going to pick up the paper tomorrow, you're going to hear the news tomorrow, and there's going to be stuff that distresses us all over again. But there's the white horse. White horse conquering and to conquer. And the last admonishment that I give you is this, that you are to relax in the triumph of the white horse. And that brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 brings us once again to heaven, have a heavenly scene, reminding us again that time makes sense only in the light of eternity. But in chapter 7, we have a picture here of the success of the white horse. We see first 144,000 of the ideal Israel of God, described there tribe by tribe. But in case we miss the import of that symbolic representation, we have it described for us very directly at verse 9. Who are these 144,000? This ideal Israel of God, this new Israel, is identified as a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. A number that no man can number. Global, from every place on this planet. Where's that white horse going? That white horse is not confined to the United States. That white horse is moving in South America, and that white horse is moving in Africa, and that white horse is moving in Asia, and that white horse is moving on the continent of Europe. The white horse is going all over this planet. And when everything is said and done, what a description of the redeemed. What a description. Who can number them? Who can number them? Every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, from every place upon this earth. That ought to give us encouragement to relax that the gospel is working, to give us peace of heart in our own times. What a picture, chapter 7. Those that have been conquered by grace. This white horse is going to conquer by grace, or ultimately he'll conquer with a rod of iron. But conquer he will. And here is that innumerable. God told Abraham that your seed is going to be more than the sand of the seashore. Who can number it? Who can number it? The vast number. I know that there are some that have an idea that heaven's going to be sparsely populated. Not so. Not so. Success of the white horse. Innumerable. Innumerable among the redeemed. So three takeaways. First of all, remember, in the light of this white horse, remember that nothing happens contrary to God's purpose. God does not have to reclaim the earth because he never lost the earth. All of the opposition has been ordered as a means to highlight his glory, his power. Nothing happens contrary to God's purpose. Number two, that God's purpose is centered in the triumph of Christ. The Christ of the gospel, if we can just skip ahead to chapter 19, show you a text here. The Christ of the gospel is now revealed again on a white horse. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And on it goes. The day will come when there will be a manifestation now of the rider of the white horse. The gospel. But now our attention to the very Christ of the gospel, who sits in triumph upon that white horse. And notice here that he has many crowns. He has many crowns. Back in chapter 6, I said the crown there was the crown that is won in battle, the crown that is won because of victory. Different word for crown here. This is the diadem. This is the crown that he owns by right. The crown that he owns because he is who he is, the eternal Son of God. He has the diadem. Victory is guaranteed. Here's his sovereign right. He wins the battle. Chapter 6, and now we see him winning the battle because he is that one who is the absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he is who he is, the triumph, the victory is guaranteed. And the last thing, the last takeaway is to take confidence that the triumph of Christ is conveyed to his people. Did you see that when we read in chapter 5? Go back to chapter 5. Verse 11, verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We saw that fulfilled in chapter 7. And have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. There's a victory for God's people. We share in his work. We share in his conquest. We share in his victory. Vindication. So come what may, his crown guarantees our glory. We're overcomers. So come what may. Come what may in this world. The white horse is conquering and conquering. I ask you at the beginning, how goes the world? According to the news that we read, it's not going so well. But if we answer that question, how goes the world according to God's word? It's okay. It's okay. Lord, give us faith. Teach us what it is more and more to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are that there is a throne in heaven, a throne in heaven that is occupied by that one who is the one true and living God, that one who is the absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that has decreed the end from the beginning. Oh, Lord, this does not make us fatalist, but this makes us dependent upon Thee. This makes us, Lord, more willing to trust Thee, more able to trust Thee, because Thou art who Thou art. So, Lord, let Thy kingdom come. Let Thy will be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen.